Now, to conclude the course, in this interim course, we've made an in-depth study of contemporary Roman Catholic theology. We've educated ourselves thoroughly as regards the central teachings of Roman Catholicism. We've done a lot of reading. We've analyzed together the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. We've done that on the basis of the official documents of Roman Catholicism. We've been very concerned to do that. We've looked at the dogmatic decrees of the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation Council. We've looked at the decrees and decisions of Vatican I and Vatican II. And we've read extensively out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is, in English, the definitive statement of Roman Catholic doctrine. And I still have a couple of copies available here on the table for $10. And we've considered now the whole matter of witnessing to and evangelizing Roman Catholics. All that remains for us is to bring our study of contemporary Roman Catholic theology to a conclusion. The first thing that must be said by way of conclusion is that Rome has not changed. Our study of Rome certainly has impressed this upon us. In spite of what many Protestants are saying today, in spite of the attitude that many churches are taking towards Rome, Rome herself makes very clear, Rome is adamant about it, that she has not changed. The dogmas and anathemas of Trent against the Reformation stand in all their force today. Rome persists in maintaining them, and in so doing, Rome persists in all her errors and refuses to be reformed according to the Scriptures. She persists in maintaining her rejection of the gospel of the Reformation, the gospel of grace, and she maintains Trent's damning to hell, the anathemas of Trent against the reformers and against the churches of the Reformation. Vatican II did nothing to change that, certainly did not recant Trent. Included in the evidence for this is the following: the Catholic Catechism of 1994. The Catechism begins in its prologue on page 8, in paragraph 9. The ministry of catechesis draws ever fresh energy from the councils. The Council of Trent is a noteworthy example of this. Throughout the Catechism of the Catholic Church, there are numerous references to Trent. As, for example, paragraph 1031 on page 268. Paragraph 1031. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and the Council of Trent. A second indication that Rome has not changed is evident from the papal indulgence, a plenary indulgence issued by Pope John Paul II, intended to be a part of Rome's celebration of the new millennium. The year 2000 was designated by Pope John Paul II as a year of jubilee. In connection with the celebration of this jubilee, the Pope issued a special papal indulgence. Quote, I decree that throughout the entire jubilee, all the faithful, properly prepared, be able to make abundant use of the gift of the indulgence. In the 21st century, indulgences are alive and well in the Roman Catholic Church. Rome has not changed one whit since Luther nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door of Wittenberg, especially on account of the sale of indulgences by Tetzel outside of Wittenberg. Third, another indication that Rome has not changed is the current Pope's claims on behalf of the Roman Catholic Church that she alone is the true church. Those claims were highlighted by Dr. Robert Raymond, emeritus professor at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, in the January 2008 issue of the Trinity Review. You've read that. What must we say of organizations and men then who are promoting closer relationships with Rome, arguing that such closer relationships are justified because Rome has changed? What must we say? Either they are altogether ignorant of and blind to the reality of Roman Catholicism, contemporary Roman Catholicism, or they have abandoned the gospel of the Reformation. Abandon the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. That must be our honest and forthright judgment of these men and organizations. We may not, we cannot, we dare not make any other judgment. In light of the fact that Rome has not changed, the judgment of the Reformed creeds stands. The judgment of the Reformed creeds that Rome is a false church, the head of which church is an antichrist. On that basis, there can be no cooperation with Rome, no dialogue with Rome, no regard for the members of the Roman Catholic Church as our brothers and sisters in Christ, or as fellow Christians. Rome is thoroughly idolatrous. Rome is idolatrous in her teaching and in her practice of the Mass, the papacy, the saints, especially the Virgin Mary, idolatrous in her doctrine and practice of the veneration of images and relics. How can there be cooperation with and regard for, as mutual brothers and sisters in Christ, an institution that is thoroughly idolatrous? I remind you of the apostolic warning in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. The Pope claims for himself the honor and glory of God. He demands worship, and he is regarded by his followers, the members of the Roman Catholic Church, as the infallible head of the church and the vicar of Christ. Like King Herod in Acts 12, He refuses to give God the glory, but rather he takes God's glory for himself. How can we dialogue with and cooperate with and regard as brothers a church organization that deifies its head? We cannot. We may not. Third, Rome repudiates the gospel of grace, that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. Rather, Rome teaches as much today as ever she has in the past, that a man is saved by faith and by works. His own works, the works of others that he purchases for himself, and finally, by means of his own work of suffering in purgatory. This is Rome's rejection of the gospel. Rome's gospel is a form of that other gospel to which the apostle refers in Galatians, but which other gospel is no gospel at all, but the denial of the true gospel. How can we cooperate with? How can we warmly regard as brothers in Christ those who deny the gospel and disdain the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the gospel? We cannot and we may not. So what is our calling over against Rome, as well as over against those who are promoting closer relationships with Rome? First, our calling is the same as ever it has been. Preach the gospel. Preach it as Luther preached it. Preach it as Calvin preached it. Preach the great positive truths that make up the gospel and undergird the truth of Scripture. Proclaim the gospel of grace and the grace of God that is set forth in the gospel and is magnified by the gospel. Secondly, warn against every teaching that would compromise the gospel of grace by elevating man's works, by teaching that man's works contribute to his salvation. That was the error of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. That was the error of the Judaizers in Paul's day. And this was and still is Rome's error. It was her error in the days of the Reformation. It is her error today. Our own history, our heritage as Protestant Reformed churches has been bound up with the defense of the gospel as a gospel of grace and a repudiation of the false teaching that we are saved by faith and by works. The controversy of 1924, particularly that aspect of the controversy that focused on the well-meant offer of the gospel, was a controversy over grace. The grace of God in the preaching of the gospel. The controversy over the conditional covenant in 1953 was also a controversy at the heart of which was the gospel of the grace of God, the sovereign, the efficacious grace of God shown only to the elect. We must be true to our heritage. That must be our response to Rome. We must remain faithful to our heritage. We must continue to proclaim and defend grace. The grace of God in the gospel, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the grace of God that is always sovereign, efficacious, and particular. And we must repudiate any and every teaching that ascribes salvation to any extent to the work of man himself. Third, we must continue to be polemical. Polemical against Rome. We must continue to warn against its false teachings, to expose its errors, to warn against its threatening influence in the churches. Young men, the seminarians I address now, your ordination vow and your signing one day of the formula of subscription will require this of you. Before God, you commit yourself not only to the positive preaching of the gospel, but to the defense of the gospel. The church's perseverance in the precious truth of the gospel requires this of you. And you will have all kinds of opportunities to do this. Don't neglect them. Opportunities in your Heidelberg Catechism preaching, where Rome is referred to time and again. In your series and free text preaching. In the catechism classes that you teach, especially with the young people. And in your writing. This polemic against Rome must include those who have been deluded to make concessions to Rome and who are seeking reunion with Rome. Educate the people on these movements like ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Warn against its pervasive influence. Inform the people of the federal vision, of the teachings of the men of the federal vision, and make the connection between the teachings of the federal vision and Roman Catholic theology. But what of any official dialogue with Rome? Simply for the purposes of clarifying views and coming to a better understanding of each other. What about that? That is completely unnecessary. We know and can know what Rome teaches, and I assure you, Rome knows very well what the churches of the Reformation stand for. In my judgment, it is wrong to sit down with and to dialogue with those who have publicly repudiated the gospel and anathematized those who hold to the gospel. That's what good King Jehoshaphat did. He made affinity with Ahab in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1. That affinity had disastrous consequences for Jehoshaphat, as it always does. Ahab was not influenced for good by Jehoshaphat, but Jehoshaphat came under Ahab's wicked influence. Recall the words of Jehu, the prophet, who met Jehoshaphat when he returned from the battle in which Ahab was killed. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. For this polemic against Rome and those who are cozying up to Rome, you will be made to suffer. Be prepared for that. Prepare your people for that. I remind you that it was the scribes and Pharisees whose legalism he opposed who put Jesus on a cross. And it was the Jews who hated and who were bent on murdering Paul. Rome throughout history has persecuted to the death those who have dared to oppose her and to condemn her for her sins and false teachings. Many were burned at the stake. There's going to come a day when those same sorts of consequences will be visited upon faithful ministers of the gospel and faithful people of God who repudiate the false teachings of Rome, because Rome's false teachings are going to be incorporated into the kingdom of Antichrist. Then there's going to be suffering, a cost to be paid. But we are not afraid. We rest in the promise and comfort of our Savior. In John 16, verse 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me, ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The end.